Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Shepard in The Sound Believer. And last time, we actually finished chapter one, which had the title, "As the great cause of the eternal perdition of men is of themselves, so the only cause of the actual deliverance and salvation of man is Jesus Christ." And the last section was section five, the fourth and last act of Christ's power is the work of faith. And we finished that with an application, a word of application that he made. And so, Lord willing, we're going to continue on in this reading onto chapter 2. And I'll go ahead and start that. It's entitled, "That Every Sinner Thus Believing in Christ Is at That Instant Translated into a Most Blessed and Happy Estate," John 5:24 and Philippians 2. If the question be, what is that happy condition they are made partakers of? I answer, this appears in these six privileges or benefits, principally. Number one, justification. All their sins are pardoned. Number two, reconciliation, peace with God. Number three, adoption. They are made the sons of God. Sanctification. Number four, they are restored to the image of God. Number five, audience. Audience of all their prayers to God. Number six, glorification in the kingdom of heaven in eternal communion with God. And so he starts with section one, which is justification, the first point. And he goes on, this is the first benefit which immediately follows our union unto Christ by faith that, look, as we are no sooner children of Adam, and branches of that root by natural generation, but we immediately contract the guilt of his sin, and so original pollution. So we are no sooner made branches of the second Adam, Christ, by vocation in the call, and so united unto Christ by faith, but immediately we have the imputation of his righteousness to our justification, after which we receive in order of nature, not time, our sanctification. There is no truth more necessary to be known than this, it being the principal thing contained in the gospel, Romans 1:17, the law showing how a man may be just and live, but it has not the least word how a sinful man may be just and not die. This is proper to the revelation of the gospel. Let me, therefore, give you a taste of the nature of it. Our justification is wrought by a double act. Number one, on God the Father's part, he, by a gracious sentence, absolves and acquits a sinner and accepts of him as righteous. Number two, on God the Son's part, procuring the passing of the sentence by his satisfaction imputed and applied. The Father, being the person principally wronged, has chief power to forgive. Yet in justice he cannot acquit, nor in truth account a man unrighteous as righteous, unless the Son step in and satisfy, for whose sake he forgives, as the Apostle expressly says in Ephesians 4, so that our justification is wholly or fully out of ourselves, not of ourselves, and we are merely passive in it. Justification is not to make us inwardly just, as the papists dream, but it is a law term and is opposed against condemnation, Romans 8:33. Now, look, as condemnation is the sentence of the judge condemning a man to die for his offenses or sin, so justification is the sentence of God the Father absolving a man from the guilt and punishment of sin for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. That you may more particularly understand me, take this description of it. Justification is the gracious sentence of God the Father, whereby, for the satisfaction of Christ, apprehended by faith and imputed to the faithful, he absolves them from the guilt and condemnation of all sin and accepts them as perfectly righteous to eternal life. Let us open the particulars herein briefly in several queries, what it is, in general, to justify. It is to pass sentence of absolution, to pronounce a sinner righteous. It is God's pardon, remission of sins. This appears from the opposition mentioned it stands in unto condemnation, as a judge pardons a man when he says he shall live, or as a man manifestly forgives another when he gives him a promise or a bill of discharge. So that, note this by the way, that our justification is not God's eternal purpose to forgive, but it is God's sentence published. A sinner is justified intentionally in election, but not actually till this sentence be passed and published. The difficulty only here is where this sentence is pronounced. For answer whereof, note that there is but a double court where this is passed. Number one, publicly in the court of heaven, or in the court rolls of the word, for there is no other court of heaven where God speaks but this. Number two, privately in the court of conscience. By the first, we are justified indeed from personal guilt. By the second, we feel ourselves justified by the removal of conscience guilt. The first is expressly mentioned, Acts 10:43 and Romans 1:17. The second is expressly set down also, Psalm 32, verse 4. The first is the cause and foundation of the second. The second arises from the first. Otherwise, peace of conscience is a mere delusion. The first is sometimes long before the second, Psalm 88, 15. As the sentence of condemnation in the word is sometimes long before a man feels that sentence in his own conscience, the second comes in a long time after in some Christians. The first is constant and unchangeable. The second, very changeable. He that has peace in his conscience today may lose it by tomorrow, so that you are not, in seeking the testimony of your justification, to look for a sentence from heaven immediately pronounced of God, but look for it in the court of his word, the court of heaven, which, though we hear not sometimes, yet it rings and fills heaven and earth with the sound of it, vis-a-vis, there is no condemnation to them that believe. For hereby the Lord mercifully provides for the peace of his people more abundantly. As when a poor creditor is acquitted, or a malefactor pardoned, I beseech you, he says, let me have an acquittance, a discharge, a pardon under your own hand. And this quiets him against all accusers. So it is here, the Lord gives us an acquittance in his word under his own hand and seal, and so gives us peace. Hebrews 6:18. Now who is this that justifies? It is God the Father, Romans 8:34. Father, forgive them, said Christ. And hence, Christ is an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 2. All the three persons were wronged by sin, yet the wrong was chiefly against the Father, because his manner of working appeared chiefly in creation, from the righteousness of which man fell by sin. The Father forgives primarily by sovereign authority. The Son of Man, Christ Jesus, forgives by immediate dispensation and commission from the Father, dispensation and commission from the Father. John 5:24 and Matthew 9:6, the apostles and their successors forgive ministerially. John 21:23. The Father forgives by granting pardon, the Son by procuring, and the ministers, where the Spirit also is, by publishing or applying pardon, so that this is a great consolation that God the Father, the party chiefly incensed, it is he that justifies, it is he that passes this gracious sentence, and then who can condemn? Now, why does the Father thus justify? It is merely his grace and out of his grace. And hence I call it his gracious sentence, Romans 3:24, justified freely by his grace. Now, what is his grace? The prophet Isaiah expounds it to be not our grace or works of grace, although wrought by grace, but his own name's sake. In some respect, indeed, it is just for God to forgive vis-a-vis in regard of Christ's satisfaction, 1 John 1:7 and Romans 3, verse 20, the mercy seat and the tables of the law in the ark may well stand together, but that Christ was sent to satisfy justice and that your sins were satisfied for and not another's, this it is wholly or fully of grace. If therefore you think the Lord pardons your sins because you have been less sinners than others, or if you think the Lord will not pardon your sins because you are greater sinners than any else, you sin exceedingly against the riches of God's grace in this point. Now, what are the means by which the Father does thus justify? It is for the satisfaction or by the price of the redemption of Christ, Romans 3:24 and 5 verse 10, in Ephesians 1:7, for mercy would, but justice could not forgive, without satisfaction for the wrong done. Hence, Christ satisfies that grace and mercy might have their full scope of forgiving, so that neither works before conversion, which are but glistering sins, Romans 1:18, nor works of grace in us after conversion can be causes of our justification. For Abraham, when he was justified and sanctified, yet had not whereof to boast, but believed in him that justified the ungodly, Romans 4, verse 5. And the Apostle Paul says expressly, we that believe have believed that we might be justified, Galatians 2:16. It is therefore the price of Christ's redemption which does procure our justification. But understand this aright, for this price is not applied to each particular man as the common price, redeeming all, for then every believer should be accounted a savior and redeemer of all, but as the price of those souls in particular to whom it is specially intended and particularly applied. Christ's righteousness is sufficient to justify all to whom it is imputed, but it is no further imputed than to the attaining the end or purpose of imputation, vis-a-vis, to justify and save me in particular, not to make me a head of the church or a common savior. It argues a man weakly principled that denies the necessity of Christ's satisfaction to our justification, because, forsooth, every believer should then be a redeemer. By satisfaction, I understand the whole obedience of Christ unto the very death, which is both active and passive, by which we are justified, Hebrews 10, verse 10, and Philippians 2, verse 8. That righteousness of Christ, wrought in his satisfaction, is imputed, which satisfies the law and divine justice, Galatians 4, 1-4, which is both active and passive. The very reason why the law requires perfect obedience of us, which we cannot possibly bring before God, is that we might seek for it in Christ that fulfilled all righteousness. And therefore he is called the end of the law for righteousness, Romans 10, 3 and 4. And it is strange that any should deny justification by Christ's active obedience upon this ground, vis-a-vis, because that by the works of the law, which satisfy the law, shall no sinner be justified, and yet withal say that we are justified by that which satisfies the law. This righteousness of Christ is not that of the Godhead, for then what need was there for Christ to do or suffer, but that which was wrought in the manhood, Christ is man. And hence it is infinite in itself, though infinite in value, in that it was the righteousness of such a person. This righteousness of God may be considered two ways. First, absolutely in itself, and secondly, respectively, as done for us. Number one, Christ's absolute righteousness is not imputed to us, vis-a-vis, as he is mediator, head of the church, having the Spirit without measure, Holy Spirit, which is next to infinite, etc. For though these things are applied for our good, yet they are not imputed as our righteousness. And therefore, the objection vanishes, which says we cannot be justified by Christ's righteousness because it is of such infinite perfection. Number two, the respective or dispensative righteousness, which some call, Latin words, justitia fide juris jussaria, is that whereby Christ is just for us in fulfilling the law. In bearing God's image, we once had and have now lost by sin. And thus we are truly said to be as righteous as Christ by imputation, because he kept the law for us. And here observe that the question is not whether all that Christ did and had is imputed to us as our righteousness, but whether all he did, Latin words pro nobis, for us as a surety in fulfilling the law, if that isn't for substance our righteousness, and therefore to think that we are not justified by Christ's righteousness, because then we are justified by his working of miracles, preaching of sermons, which women are not regularly capable of, is but to cast blocks before the blind, so that though Christ does not bestow his personal wisdom and justice upon another, yet what hinders but that which Christ does by his wisdom and righteousness for another, the same should stand good for him for whom it is done. For thus it is in sundry cases among men. Christ's essential righteousness, infinite wisdom, fullness of spirit without measure, etc., is not imputed to us, yet these have conspired together to do that for us and suffer that for us, by which we come to be accounted righteous before God. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. This righteousness therefore imputed to us justifies us, Romans 5:18. We are said to be made the righteousness of God in him, not the righteousness of God whereby he is just, but whereby we are just, opposed to the righteousness of man, which is called our own righteousness, Romans 10:3 and Romans 1:17. Not righteousness from him, as the papists dream, but righteousness in him. Nor remission by Christ only, but righteousness in Christ. This imputed justifies, as sin imputed condemns. Now, who are the persons the Lord does justify? They are believers. We are justified by faith, Romans 5, or for Christ's righteousness apprehended by faith, Philippians 3:9. It is by faith, not as a work of grace, but as by an instrument appointed of God for this end or purpose. Christ did not die that our sins should be actually and immediately or directly pardoned, but mediately by faith. So with a mediator, something in between, by faith. John 3:16, 17, and 20. And the Lord in wisdom has appointed this as the only means of applying righteousness, because this, above all other graces, casts down all the righteousness of man in point of justification, and so all cause of boasting, and advances grace and mercy only, Romans 3:27, Romans 4:5 and 16, and Romans 9:30-32. The faithful account themselves ungodly in the business of justification, and thence it is said that Abraham, though a godly man in himself, yet believed in him that justifies the ungodly. He only is righteous whom God pronounces and says is righteous. Now, faith, above all other graces, believes the word, and a believer says, I believe I am righteous before God, not because I feel it so in myself, but because God says, or said, I am so in his Son, so that you are not justified before you believe, nor then only when you have performed many holy duties, but at the first instance of your closing with Christ, you are then to see it, and by faith to admire God's rich grace for it. And what is the extent of this sentence? The description says that Christ's satisfaction thus applied, the Father does two things. Number one, he absolves them from all guilt and condemnation of sin, so that, in this sense, he sees no iniquity in Jacob. Chastisements they may now have after justification, but no punishments, crosses, nor curses, such as destroy their sins, no punishments to destroy their souls. Hence those phrases in Scripture, scattering sins as a mist, blotting them out, remembering them no more, setting them as far as east is from the west. For Christ being made sin for his people, and this being imputed, he abolishing all sin by one offering, Hebrews 10, hence all are forgiven, and hence it is that there can be no suit in law against a sinner, the law being satisfied and the sinner absolved. Nay, hence sin is condemned and the sinner spared. Romans 8:3, as Christ died for us, so he was acquitted for us, and we in him. We in him in redemption, we by him in actual faith and application. Whether all sins, past, present, and to come, are actually forgiven at the first instant of believing, I will not, dare not determine. This is safe to say, number one, that the sentence of pardon of all your sins is at an instant, Romans 8, verse 1, but not the sense nor execution of pardon, actual sentence of pardon, not actual application of pardon till they be actually committed, Colossians 2, 3, Hebrews 9, 12, 10, verses 1 and 2, and Romans 3, 25. There is a pardon, of course, some say, for sins of infirmities. I say there is also a pardon, of course, for sins of willfulness, all manner of sins, but not sense of pardon always. He accepts and accounts us perfectly righteous, Romans 4, verse 3. Faith is accounted for righteousness, not the act of faith, as the Arminians would have, but the object of it apprehended by faith, Romans 5, 17. The Lord accounts us as righteous through Christ's righteousness, as if we had kept all the law, suffered all the punishments for the breach of it. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, whom God has justified, says the apostle in Romans 8. Satan may answer, yes, I can, for the law says, the soul that sins must die. But Christ answers, but I have died for him and satisfied the utmost farthing to justice in that point. True, Satan may say, here is satisfaction for the offense, but the law must be kept also. The Lord Christ answers, I am the end of the law for righteousness. I am perfectly holy and righteous, not for myself, for I am a common person, but for this poor sinner, who in himself is exceedingly and wholly polluted or fully, and hence the Lord covers sins as well as pardons sins, clothes us with Christ as well as remits sins for Christ's sake, and as we are accounted sinners by imputation of Adam's legal unrighteousness, so are we accounted righteous by the second Adam's legal righteousness, and that unto eternal life. Romans 5, 17 and 18. And thus you see the nature. Now the Lord opens your eyes to see the glory of this privilege. You that never felt the heavy load of sin, the terrors of a distressed conscience arising from the sense of an angry God, cannot prize this privilege. But if you have, you cannot but say, as he did, oh, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sin is covered. And again, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no sin, Psalm 32, verse 12. The Lord pity us. How many be there in these times that know there is no justification but by Christ's righteousness, and yet esteem it not? Let me therefore give you one glimpse of the glory of it in these particulars. Number one, this is the righteousness by which a sinner is righteous. The law shows you how a man may be righteous, but there is not the least tittle of the law which shows you how a sinner may become righteous. This could never have entered into the thoughts of angels how this could be. It is cross to sense and reason for a man accursed and sinful in himself to be at that very time blessed and righteous in another, to say, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Luke 5, verse 8, is the voice of natural conscience awakened, not only concerning God out of Christ, but even when God appears in Christ as he did then to Peter, but that the Lord should become our righteousness when we think no sinners like ourselves, no cases, no afflictions, no desertions like ours, who can believe this? Yet, thus it is. The very scope of the fourth chapter to the Romans is not to show how a just man may be made righteous, but how a sinner may. Our own duties, works, and reformation may make us at the best, but less sinful. But this righteousness makes a sinner sinless, Christ's righteousness. Number two, by this a sinner is righteous before the judgment seat of God. What man that has awakenings of conscience but trembles exceedingly when he considers the judgment seat of God and of his strict account there? But by this we can look upon the face of the judge himself with boldness, this righteousness from Christ and in Christ. It is God that justifies, who shall condemn? Romans 8:32. Can Christ condemn? He is our advocate. Can sin condemn? Why did Christ die and was made sin then? Can Satan condemn if God himself justify us? If the judge acquit us, what can the jailer do? Can the law condemn? No, the Lord Christ has fulfilled it for us to the utmost. Oh, the stings that many have, saying, what shall I do when I die and go down to the dust? May not the Lord have something against me at the day of reckoning that I never saw nor got canceled? Oh, poor creature, is Christ now before God without spot? Has he cleared all reckonings? Verily, as he is before him, so are you through that righteousness which is in him for you. By this you have perfect righteousness, as perfectly righteous as Christ the righteous, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and 1 John 3, verse 7. All your own righteousness, though it be the fruit of the Spirit of grace, is a blotted, stained righteousness, very imperfect and little. But by this, the faith of David, Peter, Paul were not more precious than yours is, because you have the same righteousness as they had, 2 Peter 1, verse 2, which is Christ's. What sincere soul but esteems of perfect holiness more than of heaven itself? Oh, consider you have it, in this sense I now speak of, in the Lord Jesus. By this you have continual righteousness. What do you complain of daily? Is it not because you feel new sins, or the same sins confessed and lamented and in part subdued? Nay, some to your feeling holy or fully subdued, but they return upon you again, and the springs in the bottom fill your soul again, that you are weary of yourself and life. Oh, but remember, this is not a cistern, but a fountain opened, Zechariah 13:1, for you to wash in. As sin abounds, so grace in this gift of righteousness abounds much more. The Lord hath changes of garments for thee, Zechariah 3, 1-7, by means of which there shall never enter into the Lord's heart one hard thought toward you of casting you off, or of taking revenge upon any new occasion or fall unto sin. By this you have eternal righteousness that never can be lost. If the Lord should make you a perfectly righteous, make you as perfectly righteous as once Adam was, or angels in heaven are, and put on your royal apparel again, you were in danger of losing this, and of being stripped naked again. But now the Lord has put your righteousness into a safer hand, which never shall be lost. Hebrews 6:12 and Daniel 9:24. By this you please God and are more amiable before him than if you had it in yourself. Do not say this is a poor righteousness which is thus out of yourself in another. Why do you think righteousness in yourself would be best? Is it not because hereby you think you shall please God? Suppose you had it, yet your righteousness should be at the best, but man's righteousness, but this of Christ's righteousness is called the righteousness of God, which cannot but be more pleasing to him than that or from righteousness from yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:20. What is angelical righteousness to the righteousness of God? Is it but a glowworm before the sun, the S-U-N in the sky? The smell of Esau's garments, the robes of this righteousness of the Son of God, are of a sweeter odor than yours can ever or ever shall be. Can ever be or ever shall be, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It is said, by faith, Abel, Enoch, etc., pleased God. Their persons were sinful, their own duties were weak, yet by faith, in this, they pleased God, Christ's righteousness. You think when you go to prayer, if I had no sin but perfect holiness in me, surely God would hear me. I tell you, when you bring this offering of Christ's righteousness, the offering of Christ's righteousness, the Lord had rather have that than all you can do. You bring that which pleases him more if you brought your own self, if you bring Christ's righteousness. For ask your own conscience if it be possible for the righteousness that is done by yourself to be more pleasing to God than the righteousness of the Son of God, the Lord of glory himself, done and perfected for you. And continuing on, by this you glorify God exceedingly, as Abraham believed, Romans 4, and gave glory unto God. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory, Isaiah 45, 25. For, number one, by this you glorify him perfectly in an instant, for you continue to do all that the law requires that instant you believe. The apostle propounds the question, Romans 3:21, whether a Christian by faith doth make void the law. No, says the apostle, but we establish the law. And how is that? Piraeus shows three ways. One is this, because that perfect righteousness which the law requires of us, we perform it in Christ by faith, so that in one instant you continue to do all that the law requires, and hence arises the impossibility of a true believer's apostasy as from one principal cause, that they that deny satisfaction by Christ's doing of the law, because by our own works and doings we cannot be justified before God, may as well deny satisfaction by Christ's sufferings, because by our own sufferings we cannot be justified. Our obedience to the law in way of suffering is as truly the works of the law as our obedience in way of doing. Number two, by this you glorify God's justice. Whatever justice requires to be done or suffered, you give it unto God by faith in Christ. Number three, by this you glorify grace and mercy, Ephesians 1:7. For by this means mercy may overabound toward you, and you may triumph in it as sure and certain to you. What a blessed mystery is this! Does it not grieve you that you cannot glorify God in your times and places? Behold the way. If you cannot do it by obedience, you may by faith, and thereby make restitution of all God's glory lost and stolen from him by your disobedience to him. Now, it's not that we ever actually perfectly keep the law ourselves, but it's through faith and Christ's perfectly keeping the law. So that is the that is what's held forth unto God the Father at all times. So it's as if we are perfectly keeping the law in obedience, because it's actually Christ has done that and continues to do that for us. And so that's the picture of that. Now, by this you have peace in your conscience. By this Christ's blood is sprinkled upon them, and that cools the burning torments of them, Romans 5, verse 1. The comers unto the Levitical sacrifices and washings, types of the offering of Christ, or they're like pictures and images of the offering of Christ, could not thereby be perfected and be without the guilty conscience of sin. None of your duties can pacify conscience, but as they carry you hither to this righteousness, Christ's righteousness. But the comers to this have no more terrors of conscience for sin. I mean, they have no just cause to have any. This rainbow appearing over your heads is a certain sign of fair weather, and that there shall be no more deluge of wrath to overwhelm you. And finally, by Christ's righteousness again, all miseries are removed. When your sins are pardoned, there is something like death and shame and sickness, but they are not. It is said, Isaiah chapter 33, there shall be none sick among them. Why so? Because they shall be forgiven their iniquities. It is no sickness in a manner, no sorrow, no affliction in the venom, sting, and curse, if the venom, sting, and curse be taken away by pardon of sin. Your sickness, sorrow, losses, death itself is better now than health, joy, abundance, and life. You may here see death, hell, grave, swallowed up in victory, and now tread upon the necks of them, 1 Corinthians 15. You may see life in death, heaven in the deepest hell, glory in shame, when you see all your sins done away in the blood of Christ Jesus. This is the blessedness of all you poor believers and comers to the Lord Jesus. What should you do but believe it and rejoice in it? If the wicked that apply this righteousness presumptuously say, let us sin that grace may abound, and make no other use of forgiveness but to run in debt and sin with a license, why should you not say, on the other side, let me believe and own my portion in this righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that as my sins have abounded, so my love may abound. As my sins have been exceeding great, so the Lord may be exceeding sweet. As my sins continue and increase, so my thankfulness and glory in God triumph over death, grave, sins, through Christ, may also increase those things. As you see righteousness in Christ forever yours, so you may from thence expect from him such a righteousness as may make you righteous also as he is righteous. Tremble, you hard-hearted, impenitent wretch that did never yet come to Christ, nor feel your need of him, or prize his blood. This is none of your portion. All your sins are yet upon you, and shall one day meet you in the day of the Lord's fierce wrath, when he shall appear as an everlasting burning before your eyes, and you stand guilty before him as chaff and stubble. All right, and that is the end of section one, which was justification. And Lord willing, we'll go on next time to section two, which is reconciliation. But until then, go seeking Christ and his righteousness, asking for it to be imputed to you in forgiveness of sins and his blood applied for the cleansing of your soul. May we seek him until he grant. And we thank the Lord for so great a grace and mercy and glory to his name. And may we glory and glorify his name forevermore for these things and for the gift of Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.